We are going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 6 today. So you can go ahead and start turning there in your copy of God's Word. If you're new here, my name is John. My wife, Jess, and I are both members. I'm an elder here, and I also serve as one of the pastors. And it's my privilege to be able to preach this morning from Luke 6. We've been walking through the book of Luke, and now in the middle of chapter 6. And do you think that you're successful? Have you accomplished your dreams? Are you on your way to accomplishing your dreams? Do people like you? Do other people want to be you? Do they see your life and wish, man, that's the life I wish I had? But maybe you're on the opposite side of that. Maybe you feel like a failure. Are you embarrassed that people would see the life you live? Do you compare yourself to others and feel ashamed, maybe thinking that they have more success than what you have? What is the measure of success? What does success mean? What is real success? Our minds are weighed down by this a lot. We think about success a lot. I know I do, and I'm guessing you do as well. We also think about love. Just like success, love can occupy our minds. We want to experience true love. Many of us have been hurt in love. Think about how many songs and TV shows and literature and movies all talk about, focus on, and wrestle with love and what is love, what is true love. These two things, success and love, are so important to us. I think we go there and we think about these things without even realizing it because they're so important in our lives. Well, in our passage today, Jesus is going to teach his followers about what real success is, and about what true love really is. What does true love look like? How do we get real success? How do we involve ourselves? How do we get real and true love? How do we experience true love? Our passage is Luke 6, verses 12 to 36. In this part, it's a transition from Jesus showing his authority as the Christ, as the sent Savior of God. And now he's teaching his followers. He's transitioning from just showing talking about his authority and showing his authority to now teaching his followers what he wants them to hear and to understand. So please follow along as I read Luke 6, starting in verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The main point of this passage, the thrust of this, is this. Listen to Jesus, for He teaches the only way to real success and true love. Listen to Jesus, for He teaches the only way to real success and true love. Listen to Jesus. He teaches the only way to real success and true love. Verses 12 to 19 is point number one. Listen to Jesus. Let's look at those verses again. It's a longer passage, so let's look back at verse 12. In these days He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12 whom He named apostles. Simon, whom He named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So we see that Jesus is meeting with God all night up on the mountain. He goes on the mountain, prays, and then in verse 13 says He called His disciples to Him and chose from among them some whom He named apostles. So He has disciples who are followers of Him. Disciples are someone who's following someone. But apostles are another set apart group from among those disciples. So what's the difference between an apostle and a disciple? A disciple is a follower, and we see later on there's disciples in a general sense. There's a large group of disciples. But the apostles are set apart in a different way. From what I understand, the Greek word for apostle means to send out or someone who is sent out. It refers to a delegation or something like a government envoy that is being sent from one place with representing a local government going to the national government or in some way representing a figure of authority. So in this case, Jesus is that one with authority. And so He is setting apart these 12 men that He's going to send out who will take with them the same message and authority that Jesus has. They will be ambassadors or representatives. Not in the same way as disciples, because disciples are that in some way. But this is even, they have more authority. They have more, they have the same of what Jesus has. They're set apart even more. So an apostle is someone who's called, taught, given authority, and sent out directly by Jesus. When we see apostle in Scripture, these men are ones who have been under Jesus' teaching. Jesus taught them directly, and He sent them out directly. So this would be the 12 here. You know that Judas Iscariot becomes the traitor. After he betrays Jesus, he kills himself. And we see in Acts chapter 1 that the apostles determined they need to replace Judas for this ministry that Jesus has given them. So when they go to replace Judas, they expect the man to replace him to have the same qualification, someone who has been following Jesus and taught by Him, someone who witnessed Him as the resurrected Lord. So it's important that the apostle be taught by Jesus and sent by Him. Paul is an apostle. Paul was not one of the original 12, but he himself was called by Jesus on the Damascus Road. And Paul also says that he was taught directly by God, not by the other apostles. In Galatians 1, verse 12 is where Paul talks about that. Peter also recognizes the authority of Paul as an apostle.
in 2 Peter 3, he mentions Paul and recognizes that he has that same authority as an apostle. So we are not apostles today. No one alive today should be able to claim to be an apostle. Disciples, yes, but not apostles. God is not giving new revelation today. There's not new words from God that are delivered to his people. We have the Bible, which is God's word, and that is the source for knowing what God says. And that's we go to the Bible to know God and for him to be revealed to us. That's how he reveals himself to us, not by words through men right now. So again, an apostle is set apart. They're taught, they're given authority, and sent out directly by Jesus. So hopefully that is a helpful distinction between apostle and disciple. We saw earlier in Luke how Jesus has established his authority. He went from synagogue to synagogue teaching with authority. The people are astonished. He referred to scripture that points to him as the Christ and says that the scripture is being fulfilled in their presence. He performed miracles to not only say that he had authority, but also to show that he had authority over demons, over sickness. He also battled with the Pharisees and shut them down, showing that he had authority over interpretation of scripture and what real following of God looks like. So now he's calling his future ambassadors, these apostles who he's calling to be sent out, but they're not sent out yet. Here we see how he is intending to teach them. He's setting them apart, but now he needs to teach them. They need to know about Jesus. They need to know him well, and they need to know his message well. Before they're given authority to proclaim his message, they need to understand his message. So we see the list of names there. Look again at verse 14. You see Simon, who's named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John. Now we've been introduced to James, John, and Peter earlier in Capernaum, where Jesus called them to start becoming fishers of men rather than fishers of fish. And then we have the other men, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and then Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It's interesting the way that Luke lists Judas Iscariot here. Because, see, he was also set apart as an apostle, but Luke says that he became a traitor. It's interesting, I think, that he uses the word became, because it doesn't say he is a traitor or was a traitor, but he became one. It seems to indicate at this point he was like the other men who were listed. He wasn't set apart as a traitor at that point. Now, Jesus knew what would happen. But at that point, he looked the same as the others. And maybe the others were just as vulnerable to the temptation that Judas was later gave into. So we need to be careful. We too are vulnerable to not listen to the words of Jesus and to not believe them. That's what happened to Judas. He listened, but he didn't really listen. He didn't believe. So we also should be careful to make sure we listen to the words of Jesus, not assume that we know and not just be around because it's a cool movement or some other reasons, but we should listen to Jesus. So in this scene, we see Jesus on the mountain with God. He's praying. He calls his followers to him and selects from among them apostles with a special mission. Let's keep reading in verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So here Jesus comes down from the mountaintop to a level place. This actually looks a lot like Moses in Exodus 19 and 24, where Moses goes onto the mountain at Mount Sinai. He goes up to meet with God. God calls him up there. And then later there's others who come up partway, Aaron and some of the elders of the people. They come up partway and Moses meets with them. And then Moses and all these people come down the mountain and he has with him the Ten Commandments and other statutes from God. Moses is bringing the Word of God and he's going to teach it to the people. And this is the picture of Jesus. Jesus plays the part of Moses. But really, Moses was playing the part of Jesus by going on the mountain to meet with God and bringing God's Word down to the people. Moses was like Jesus. Jesus is a new and better Moses. He spends time with God on the mountain, calls his apostles, and now he's bringing the Word of God to the people. Verse 18, we see that there is crowds. They all came near. They wanted to come to Jesus. And in 18, we see that they came to hear him and to be healed. So they want to listen to Jesus. He had been teaching in the synagogues with authority and healing miraculously. And they've heard about this, and now they're coming together to hear more from what the great teacher would have to say. It's interesting, too, we saw the Pharisees hated Jesus. They responded with hate toward him. But even they could not keep the people from coming to hear Jesus. So these apostles, these newly set apart apostles, listen to Jesus. The disciples that are listed here listen to Jesus. The great multitude listen to Jesus. The crowds are here to hear him. We too should listen to Jesus because he is God and he speaks the word of truth. We are created by God. And if we want to be successful, if we want to experience true love, then we should pay attention to what our Creator God has to say. We should look to him for answers of our most pressing questions, the things that we struggle with, our anxieties, like success and love. He speaks the truth. We should listen to our Creator. So let's read the words of Jesus. Let's listen to them and know them. Let's actually look at what Jesus teaches here. Point number two, point number one was listen to Jesus. Point number two is real success. What is real success? Verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So we see four times here there's blessed or blessed. This is commonly known as the Beatitudes. There's a parallel version of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Matthew lists 8 Beatitudes. Luke, we get 4 of them. But unique to Luke is that there's 4 woes listed here as well. There's a back and forth. A woe is a condemnation. It's saying, similar to blessed means things are good for you if you're in this condition. Blessed are you who are poor. This is things are good for you in that position. Woe is the opposite of that. There is trouble coming to you if you are in this place, if you are in this condition. So when it says, woe to you who are rich, it means there's trouble coming to you who are rich. So there's a compare and contrast. And also with the 4 blessed and the 4 woes, they go together. The first one is poor, and the first blessed is poor. The first woe is rich. The second one is hungry, and the second woe is full. The third blessed talks about weeping, those who weep now. The third woe is those who laugh now. And then lastly,
It talks about the first blessed is those who are hated. And the fourth woe is those who speak, those who are spoken well of. So these go together, 1, 2, 3, 4. Let's look a little bit closer at this comparison. So the first one, verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And Jesus is not referring necessarily to the economic poor, those who had no money. But really, he's referring to those who recognize their need for a Savior, those who are spiritually poor, those who are spiritually in need, and recognize their need, because we're all spiritually in need. These are people who are not given to worldly riches as a way to satisfy themselves, as a way to make up for their lack. But verse 24, the rich, those who have trouble coming to them, they're not blessed. These are the ones who are looking to riches to fill the void that they have, to satisfy themselves. They want to be, they look to riches as their reward. But Jesus says that those who are poor, those who are poor in spirit, they are going to receive the kingdom of God, a whole kingdom. And then those who are rich, they have already received their consolation. They've already received what they're going to get. I just recently completed 6.5 years at a local university doing engineering research. At the end of my time there, I received a certificate of completion. Do you know what you can do with a certificate of completion? Absolutely nothing. It's not really helpful for much. You can't get a job with it. It's not the same as a diploma. You can't get a visa with it. You don't get a job promotion. It just says, yeah, he was here, and then he left. That's what a certificate of completion is. The value of that is similar to what Jesus is saying, the value of someone who is rich in this world. You've gotten what you're going to get, and it's actually not that valuable. It's actually worthless after this life. It's like my certificate of completion. So if we are rich or we are poor, we don't take anything with us out of this world as far as riches go. Our accomplishments here, our success here, is not worthwhile in the next life. Jesus says, you have received your consolation. Now contrast that with the kingdom of God. Those who are spiritually poor and see their need for a Savior, they're not only going to be rich, they're going to have a kingdom. Yours is the kingdom of God. They enter into a whole kingdom and share in that, which is worth way more than anyone who's rich in this world right now. Let's look at the second one, verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And then verse 25. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Anybody hungry now? I'm hungry. But this is not actually talking about physical hunger. I'm talking about spiritual hunger. Those who crave the truth of God. Like Psalm 42 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This hunger is a thirst, is a strong desire for the things of God. Matthew, when he quotes Jesus, says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Which is a helpful way of thinking about this hunger. It's a hunger for righteousness, a desire for righteousness, for right living and the things of God. And really, there is no better prayer for ourselves and for others than to pray that we would hunger for righteousness. If you're not sure how to pray for yourself or for your friends, pray for a hunger for righteousness. And here Jesus promises satisfaction. Verse 21, you shall be satisfied. Your cravings will be satisfied. The craving for righteousness, Jesus promises to fulfill and to satisfy that craving. Now, notice the difference In 21, hunger is being satisfied. But in 25, it says, "Woe to you who are full now." There's a difference between being satisfied and being full. When I was in undergrad, I gained weight when I first started college, partially because I ate way too much at the school cafeteria. But I didn't eat too much because it was good food. I actually ate too much because it didn't taste like much of anything. I was never satisfied with what I ate, so I tried something else. I often left the cafeteria full, probably too full, but never actually satisfied. That's what the world is for us. When we look to the world to fill us, we might be full, but we are never satisfied. The world cannot satisfy us and does not. That's what Jesus says here. But only He satisfies. Only when we hunger for Jesus and His righteousness can we truly find satisfaction that we desire. All right, let's look at the third combination. The second half of 21. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And then the second half of 25. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." So there's a complete reversal here between weeping and laughing. Why would someone weep? This is crying deeply. There's pain, there's sorrow, there's sadness that brings about weeping. The thing about weeping is it's not necessarily attractive. It's not necessarily something we want to do or are excited about someone doing near us. It's uncomfortable. It's also vulnerable. Someone who's weeping does not have the position of power and influence necessarily. It's a humble position to be weeping. But what about laughing? Laughing is an indication of being happy or full of joy, maybe at the receiving of good news or hearing a good joke. The laughter here is related to the kingdom of God. Like Jesus talked about earlier, we have the kingdom of God and satisfaction, and here is laughing. This is pure joy and satisfaction in the Lord. It's not just worldly kind of laughter. Verse 25 talks about worldly laughter, those who laugh now. This is a laughter that's apart from the kingdom of God. This kind of laughter is self-serving and prideful. Because we know it's possible to laugh and fake it. Many times we laugh when we're actually dying inside. Many depressed people are very, very funny. We know that laughter can be influenced by substances. Those who have had too much alcohol or are under the influence of drugs may laugh a lot, but it doesn't necessarily mean that person is happy or joyful. So does this mean that we shouldn't laugh at all? Should we avoid laughing and never do it? I don't think Jesus is telling us never to laugh. But the point here is that we should laugh and weep at the right times. If we see the world and all the bad things that are happening, and so we respond by eating and drinking and laughing in order to numb the pain or to avoid reality, then we're in the category of the woe. Woe to you who laugh now. But when we weep for the good reasons, for real reasons, there really are hurting people around us. In this room today, there are hurting people. We should not pretend that the pain and suffering don't exist. But we should face these realities in light of faith in Jesus, knowing that the pain of this life will not last forever. And that's what Jesus is promising when he says, "Those who weep now, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." There will be joy later. Isaiah 25 says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." These words of Jesus that we should listen to are hope for future joy and glory with Jesus. Let's look at the last one. "Blessed are you," verse 22, "blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. for so their fathers did to the prophets. And compare that with verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their prophets, so their fathers did to the false prophets. So here in verse 22 is the first time that Jesus mentions that his disciples are going to suffer. There's going to be difficulty for his followers as Jesus has difficulty and will have difficulty. This whole section is where we see the first glimpse of the idea that following Jesus is not easy, but there's actually difficulty associated with it. Verse 23 says, we should rejoice in that day. So we should really be, Jesus is really saying that when we're excluded or we're made fun of or we're abused because we follow him, we should be happy and rejoice in that? That actually sounds kind of absurd. But that is what he's saying. But why is he saying that? Why would we want to rejoice in that? Look again at verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For, here's the reason, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. We can endure a lot if the reward is worth it. We might go to the gym and work out or go for a run, and running is miserable. But if we know that the reward is worth it for good health, then we can endure at least a little bit. But that same idea is here. The reward is great. So can we really believe Jesus that the reward in heaven is great for following him? Paul captures this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, so do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Here's the key verse. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I suggest writing it down, reading it, memorizing it. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We cannot imagine the weight of glory that we will experience in heaven with Jesus. And because it's so big that we cannot even accurately imagine it, everything we're going through is light and momentary. It seems crazy to call our pain and our difficulty light and momentary. But that's what Paul is doing. And it matches with what Jesus is telling us. That reward that we're looking forward to is so big that it makes it worth it, whatever we go through for the name of Jesus. And we know from Paul's experience, that's what he did. He can read about all the things that he went through, terrible things, being beaten, stoned, almost dying so many times for the sake of Christ. And he says, it's light and momentary. Because of the eternal weight of glory, because of the reward that we're looking forward to. So what is real success? Real success is our reward in heaven. Success in this life is just fake success. It's not necessarily bad to be successful in this life, but striving to be successful here, putting our faith and our trust and our success in this world, is only going to bring us trouble. We're neglecting what Jesus says in these verses, and we're a failure to be successful if we just look at this world for success. So when you notice that people have things better than you or more successful, you think, I should be like them, but I'm not. Remember these verses. Remember what Jesus says. That real success comes later. So how do we reach this real success? One thing we should do is give up on worldly success and invest first in our heavenly reward. If you trust in Jesus with the salvation of your soul, can you trust him for the reward that's coming later that he has promised?
We should live our lives for Jesus. Jesus says that you're blessed when you experience these things on account of the Son of Man. So we first want to put our faith in Jesus and then live for Him. Seek to know Him, to please Him. Like we said in point number one, listen to Him and obey what He says. And one last thing on success. We should remember that success in this life or being unsuccessful in this life is not an indicator of God's favor. Notice where God's favor is in these verses. It's the poor, the hungry, those who are weeping, and those who are abused and hated who are blessed. They are the ones who have God's favor. The rich, the full, those who are laughing, those who people speak well of, they are the ones who have the woe. They do not have God's favor, but His condemnation. So if you look at your life and feel like, I'm a failure, it is not an indicator. It does not mean that God does not love you. Is not His love is not measured by how successful you are in this world. We're going to look at true love next. Point number three is true love. Verse 27 to 36. Let's look at that again. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish for others to do to you, do so to them. So Jesus continues to teach now about true love. What is true love? He gives 9 commands in these short verses. See if you can count them with me. Number 1, love your enemies. 2, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. 5, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. 6, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. 7, give to everyone who begs from you. 8, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And finally 9, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. So he says to love, to do good, to bless, to pray, to offer. Do not withhold, to give, do not demand. This is a different kind of love than what we're used to and that what we think about, what we naturally do. Jesus continues to explain his heart in this matter in verse 32. Let's look at that. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So 3 times here, Jesus says, if you act like the world, what good is that to you? Notice how he says 3 times, for even sinners love those who love them. For even sinners do the same. Even sinners lend to sinners. So he's saying that if you act like the world, what good is that? What reward is that for you? So according to this passage, what is true love? You see that especially in verse 35. True love is kindness, is mercy, expecting nothing in return. Mercy is undeserved favor. It's not punishing when punishment is deserved. See at the very end of verse 35. He, that is God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's the very definition of mercy, being kind to those who do not deserve kindness. The mercy of the holy and almighty God is shown here. We see it too in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. True love, we see, is from our merciful Father. This true love is characterized by mercy. That's why at the end, in verse 36, Jesus says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Now, who is Jesus referring to when he says the ungrateful and the evil? That's actually all of us. We're all undeserving, evil people at heart. And God has been kind to us. Jesus says this to remind us that God was the one who was first kind to us. He started this true love. He started mercy. It didn't originate somewhere else. It started with him. And it helps us also to see that because God is kind to us, showing us mercy, while we were ungrateful and evil, we also can be and should be kind and merciful to other ungrateful and evil people. So who is your enemy? It talks about enemies here. Who's your enemy? Have you ever given money or time or energy or relationship to people and they have not returned it back? Who's not been good to you? Who has hurt you? Who's been ungrateful? Who's been evil toward you? These people that we think of, they do not deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve kindness. They don't deserve love or goodness. It wouldn't be fair to show them mercy. Somebody should pay for what they've done. That's true. Ungrateful, evil people do not deserve mercy. But that also includes you and me. We don't deserve God's mercy. But God gave it anyways in the form of his Son, the Savior of the world. And now that Savior, that very Savior, Jesus, who is the mercy of God, is telling his followers, which includes us too, that we must be kind to the ungrateful and the evil. It's also true that somebody should pay for these things, these bad things that have happened to us. Those people who we thought of, who are our enemies, or who have not returned what we have given to them, who have been evil toward us, what they have done should be paid for. The evil deeds of all sinful people cannot go unpunished, and they have not. But God in his mercy has put all the punishment of sin on Jesus when he was on the cross. And it crushed Jesus. He died under the weight of sin that we deserve, that all ungrateful and evil people deserve. And that punishment for all sin that we have committed, and the punishment for the sin that others have committed that has hurt us, all of that was put on Jesus. So if we refuse to show mercy to other people, as Jesus calls us to do, then we are in effect saying that Jesus' death was not quite enough. That it was good enough for me, but it's not good enough for what those people have done. When we refuse mercy, then we are saying that Jesus' death was not enough. And if we say it's not enough, we put ourselves in the position of trying to be God, to determine forgiveness, and to give out punishment. That is a serious and terrible place for us to be. God is the creator of the world. He is almighty. He is completely holy and just, all powerful. And it's that God who showed mercy to us that we ought to show mercy to others, even the worst of sinners. But how do we do that? How can we show mercy to people who have hurt us so bad? We must start with knowing God's mercy for us. We need to know God and his mercy. Like point one, we need to listen to Jesus. Jesus is God's mercy to us. And we should know that first. We should understand the weight of God's mercy and how that impacts us. What God has done for us. We cannot change. We cannot show mercy to anybody on our own. We can't pretend. We can't muster it up or with grit or determination then show mercy to people. It only comes through Jesus, through God's Spirit working in our hearts, that we could show real and true mercy to people, because only mercy comes from God. This true love that we're talking about that shows mercy can only come from God. So we must look to Him to understand His love for us, and we also must look to Him to empower us, to enable us to show mercy to other people. As we do that, we want to love like Jesus. Jesus said in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That's Jesus' example of love. He took the position of a servant. He did not come to be served, but He came to serve. And we also should love like Jesus in that way. Verse 31 tells us this. Look back at verse 31. "And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them." So we love like Jesus when we put other people's needs ahead of our own. We treat others the way we want to be treated. So when you come to church in the morning, what do you hope from other people when you come? You know, it'd be kind of nice to be noticed. Maybe it'd be nice if somebody initiated a conversation and they ask how I'm doing. Or perhaps you think that, you know, it would be nice if somebody asked you to lunch or to meet up during the week to pray or to read or just to hang out. You know, it would be nice if somebody treated you like a friend, right, when you come. Well, thinking about verse 31, "as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them." So it would be nice if somebody would treat you like a friend when you come to church in the morning. Maybe it would be best we could follow what Jesus says by being a friend to other people first. "As you wish for them to do to you, do to them." So you notice people who are here. See who's around. Talk to somebody. Initiate a conversation. Don't wait on them to do it. Be curious about other people. Ask how they're doing. Get to know them. Invite someone to lunch after the service. Hang out with people during the week. Initiate a time to pray or to read or just to meet up. Be a friend, and don't wait on others to be a friend to you first. So we should listen to Jesus' teaching in this passage today, because He has authority over all things. He created us, He made us, and He loves us. We should listen to what He has to say. Jesus shows us this challenging and radical way of living. Living with the reward in heaven in our view. The godly success rather than fame and fortune of this world. And we've also seen how Jesus has taught us what true love is. True love is being merciful. Jesus was not just a great teacher. He also lives this out. He doesn't just call His followers to difficult things, to live in a difficult way. But He did it first. We can do it because He has blazed the trail. We are following behind in the path that He has already set and already taken. We know that after this time of teaching and more teaching and work, Jesus' enemies, in all their hate and their rage, they curse Him, abuse Him, hit Him, strip Him of all His clothes, beat Him, spit on Him, and ultimately kill Him because they hated Him and His words. But we know, too, that that was not the end. God raised Jesus from the dead to show that He had victory over death and over sin. So Jesus is not commanding us to go and to do something that He Himself has not done already. So we should follow Him, because it's worth it for real success and for mercy-filled love of our Heavenly Father.